Welcome to another sermon podcast from All Souls Anglican Church, Cherry Hill, New Jersey. Thanks for joining us as we study God's Word together. These weekly sermons are part of the teaching ministry of our church. Have your Bible ready as we begin this week's sermon. And stay tuned when we finish at the end to find out more about us.
Now, this is the 49th sermon in our sermon series on Luke's Gospel, and this evening we're going to examine Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 13. That's page 869 in your pew Bible so that you can follow along. It's the second part of Luke's narrative of Jesus' teaching his disciples how to pray. And last time we were together, we saw how it is the object of our prayer, the object of our faith in prayer, that shapes the structure and the content in how we pray. We saw how the Lord Jesus gave three elements on prayer that are gathered around to whom the prayer is addressed, namely to our Heavenly Father. The Lord Jesus underlined the Father's presence, his provision, and his consummation of all things. We learn how the simplicity of the Father's presence is the simplicity that believers are God's children by adoption. We are his children because we are in union with his Son, the Lord Jesus. Therefore, we use the same language that the Lord Jesus used in prayer, because he has brought us into the same family as he is, and you and I as believers, clothed in his righteousness, are seen by the Heavenly Father in precisely the same way. We also learned how our Heavenly Father's sovereignty is such a comfort and a strengthening for us in his provision of our needs, in our food for our bodies, the forgiveness of sins for our souls, and the need to be protected from spiritual attack. We also learned how our Father's consummation of all things shapes our intercession in terms of what God and his amazing purposes are going to do in terms of his kingdom. Our prayer lists have one theme to them. Lord, I'm praying that your reign may break through into this world in all the variety of circumstances in which the people I dearly love find themselves, and lift up before you in my prayers, so that we all may seek your renewing grace, that we might forgive, that we might resist temptation to despair. We learn that we begin to see our own difficulties, the distresses of other people, in a completely different light. We begin to pray for something much bigger. We begin to understand why it is there are times when God does not heal. Able to bow before his will and to say, Lord, I understand these things are part of your purposes, that you indeed mean something bigger and greater and more glorious than I thought of praying for. Now, the Lord Jesus is not only teaching us how to pray, but he's also teaching us how to think, how to live. Because you cannot pray this way without living this way. We're praying continually. Heavenly Father, put my needs in the context of the big picture. That's what we're really praying for. And our big takeaway point is how we can have difficulty, can't we, with a gracious Heavenly Father, Because our distrust of God is the result of the fact that every one of us has a mixture of resentment, or fear, or anxiety, or just simple guilt about our relationship with God. So our Lord Jesus now goes on to remind us that even before we learn to pray, we must learn to understand the gospel. So he tells two parables, two bizarre parables to address these concerns. They're surreal in the extreme to make a very simple point. We must retrain our hearts and our minds from our humanly expectation toward the character of our Holy Father, the object of our prayers, and the fact that His sovereignty is in love. Because this is the great stumbling block for all of us, isn't it? We just can't see the point in allowing an illness that may lead to death, or an injury, or some other tragedy that may come into our lives, even though we may have prayed for its removal or its avoidance. We do not understand. And so we allow Satan to tempt us into distrusting our Heavenly Father. He suggests that God does not have your good at heart, that He's holding something back from you, that He is not your loving Heavenly Father. Every believer, my dear friend, is tempted in this way. The Apostle Paul was as well, wasn't he? He writes how, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, that he pleaded three times in prayer with the Lord that his thorn in the flesh should leave him. What was the result? It remained. And in verse 9, we have God's answer. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. You see, in these two parables, the Lord Jesus wants to teach us how God's grace applied in our lives at prayer make us bold, make us persistent, and make us trusting of our loving Heavenly Father's rule and sovereignty over us. Let's see then how he does it. First, prayer, as grace is applied, as we understand it more and more, brings boldness. Now, in order to understand the bizarre quality of the narrative of the Lord Jesus, we must first understand how the nature of hospitality was understood by the Israelites of that day. Because the hospitality that they understood is indeed very foreign to us. To shelter a guest was a sacred duty in the ancient world, set down in the specific commands and myths in the Greek and Roman mythical traditions. It was from a time when the difference between finding safety in shelter or not could be the difference between life and death. When Job makes his defense before his friends, he points out that under his care, the sojourner has not lodged in the street, and I have opened my doors to the traveler. So when we come instead to God's covenant with Abraham and his children, we see for ourselves that there are continual places, many times in the Old Testament scriptures, where God has set down specific commands in hospitality for his covenant children. The Israelites were to look after the widow and the stranger, that is, the sojourner or the temporary visitor in their midst. They are also to guarantee justice and fairness toward those people. The commands are comprehensive as they are clear. Now, it's the reasons that should interest us. The first was to honor Abraham and God's covenant with Abraham, for they are his descendants. For Abraham, their father, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not possess God's promised land to gain its fruit, but were instead sojourners, temporary visitors in that land. Psalm 39, verse 12, cites this as a precedent. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears, for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all of my fathers. Now, the second and related point of interest for us is how the land itself was God's gracious gift to the children of Abraham, held under his protection, fulfilled in his covenant to Abraham. Therefore, their lives were to reflect his gracious character in the gift. Not only were God's covenant children to resemble their heavenly Father in their obedience to his command, but they were also to show it. They were to leave portions of the harvest of the field and vine for the poor and the sojourner, so that they too may enjoy his gracious gift. Now, you may recall from our study of the book of Ruth how Ruth, the Moabite widow, went to glean the fields of her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. The true nature of the land as a sign of God's grace was reflected in its fruitfulness or in its dearth during times of drought and God's judgment. The tithe of the land's harvest was for those who had no portion in it. Therefore, all the Levitical priesthood were to receive it, have a portion for themselves of this tithe, and then distribute it to the orphan, the widow, and to the stranger, so they too could eat and be filled, grateful in thanksgiving to God for his gracious gift. In that way, the blessing of the land's goodness was a sign of the Lord God's fatherly protection of his children. The Israelites were to open their homes in observance of Pentecost and the Feast of Booths that marked God's gracious providing. Pentecost reminding them of God's grace in the gift of the law at Sinai and the reaffirmation of his covenant with Abraham. The Feast of Booths was at the time of harvest, the return of life into the tents of the wilderness to celebrate the Lord's provision as his grace poured out upon their forefathers in the wilderness, even as they were disobedient. Now, once we understand the extent to which hospitality for the Israelites is grounded in the clear revelation of God's gracious character, we can see for ourselves the meaning of this friend's boldness, this impudence, as he continues to knock at his neighbor's door. The petitioner at the door is not cowed by any intimidation of human convention to let others sleep. Why is this? As all who heard what the Lord Jesus said, they knew that his boldness stands firmly upon God's revealed word, upon God's gracious character. It is a boldness that's grounded in the specific commands God gave, a boldness that is assured by the evidence of God fulfilling his promises harvest to harvest to harvest over countless generations. It's a boldness that relies on an understanding of friendship that has been recast in the covenant that God has made, so that one friend who may not feel like it will still be obedient because his character in relation to God is at stake. All under the sovereign hand of God, that loving Father who brought them out of slavery in Egypt and set them in the promised land. Indeed, even as neighbors may have been awoken by this disturbance, the Lord Jesus teaches that at this point, the man who stands at the door and knocks is on solid ground. And so his argument is from the lesser to the greater. In the same way that a friend may merely stand at his neighbor's door to ask for 3 loaves of bread, how much more, the Lord Jesus says, may you, the disciple, remain assured that the Lord God, your heavenly Father, will never refuse you anything needful when you come to him with the burden of your heart in prayer. We can be absolutely confident that your heavenly Father will respond within his purpose for your ultimate end as a glorious son or daughter of God. When we pray, we are confident. We are bold because God's sure and certain word in the scriptures testifies to us again and again and again. But the Lord Jesus also teaches that we are to pray with a consistency and a clarity that is born of the fact that he is our Heavenly Father. The simplicity of this great truth of the Scriptures is born fruit in how we ask. We can say this because the next 3 verbs that he uses, ask and seek and knock, are all in the present continuous, a continual orientation or stance of our very being. It's the asking that results in an engaged mind and a focused will. This is the way we come to God, not in vague generalities, but grounded upon a sure and certain trust of his character revealed in his word. God can be trusted. The devil lies. He has no other agenda. The believer who has grasped firmly the scriptural principle that he or she is God's child, reborn and sustained by his grace alone, seeing God's grace made real in their own salvation, will also see their own difficulties, the distresses of other people, in a completely different light than those, say, of the nominal Christian or from the unconverted heart. For what do they do? There we see always some form of negotiation without hope or trust. If you do this, O God, I promise I will do that. We seek instead with the object of finding or obtaining an assurance. An assurance that comes from knowing that we will find, we will obtain, because we are children of God. We are made for eternity, and all will be made clear to us in what we do not yet comprehend. So we have a peace. We have a certainty. We have a clarity that the world cannot give. Boldness is an indication of our soul's confidence. And so simply ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened. Because those who ask, seek, and knock are people who believe God will answer. Our prayers are not works, but acts of faith. Not ritual, but a reliance on the God who has revealed himself in the Scriptures. So for you and I, our hearts have this hidden fire, this trust in our Heavenly Father that allows us to ask, seek, and knock. Because we know the testimony of Scripture is sure. The forerunners and shadows of the Old Testament fulfilled has shown us that God has not even spared His own Son to save us, but offered Him up for His or her sins. It is not that we loved God first, but that God loved us. He rose for our justification to make you and I co-heirs with Him as sons and daughters of God. So the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8, in that wonderful verse, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" You see, my dear friends, a believer cannot pray about a need without seeing it as a thread within a much grander tapestry of God's overarching purposes of grace for them or for the person for which they pray. Because we know if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? This, my dear friends, is what animates our prayer. Because prayer is the soul's sincere desire, uttered or unexpressed, this motion of hidden fire that kindles in the breast, as the old hymn writer says. Therefore, our attitude, grounded in God's character, is one of boldness and seeks with a simplicity in clarity, because indeed it honors Him for His saving grace. Which leads us to our Lord Jesus' third point, that prayer means trusting. So as the Lord Jesus ends His teaching, He reinforces what He said from the beginning. When you pray, say, "Father." And to underline this point, He gives this second bizarre parable that sounds like it came out of a horror film. "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion?" Can you sense the extreme picture He gives here? Even in the scope of 2,000 years, we could readily see how awful this sounds. It is like a cruelty that goes beyond any sense of right and wrong into some bizarre evil madness. Well, what is the Lord Jesus doing? Once again, He is using the rabbinic argument of the lesser to the greater, isn't He? "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" It was not odd, though, how He finishes, that the gift is the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Lord Jesus underline here? He has taught us that our Heavenly Father has no other agenda and can be trusted for our good. He does not need to be coerced, as if He were too busy or reluctant. He is ever open to our cry. Now, He does not give us some shabby substitute. What does He give? And here is the glorious final truth of the application of God's gracious love to us. He gives us true communion. True communion with Him in the Son by the Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit give us? Simply said, everything essential to restore our communion with Him. But there is more here. Because the Holy Spirit and union by Him with our Lord Jesus reminds us that our Savior is interceding for us. Hebrews 7:25 says it like this. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, my dear friends, by the Holy Spirit, we know that as we pray, our Lord Jesus is doing precisely this now. He is bringing us to the Father and holding us in relationship with him. Not because the Father may perhaps respond grudgingly, but because your salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit, which you have received by his grace, brings you into glory, into the glory of your heavenly Father. Consider this. There is never a time when the Lord Jesus is not actively engaged in this continuing work. In heaven, he applies all that he accomplished on the cross to all who believe in him. And he does this by presenting you and me to the Father as his own. He brings you before the Father, and the Father sees you in him. Here is a great truth that can sustain you in the darkest hour of your prayers. My dear friend, there is no Christian alive, no Christian alive who has not had Christ mention his or her name to the Father. My dear friend, do you see what that means? That there is no believer here this day who has not had Christ mention your name to the Father. By the Holy Spirit, we know that the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he is there for you. We have a great high priest who carries our name in his heart into the presence of the Father, so that the Father sees us in Christ, in his dearly beloved Son, and his love is poured out upon us in the gift of the Holy Spirit, making us conform more and more into the image of his Son. In Christ, God receives you as someone who is clothed in his righteousness, and he will hear you when you pray, as someone who is in the Lord Jesus. Now, I know what it can mean when you pray. You may feel that your prayers are inadequate. Am I asking the right things? Am I asking the right way? Am I asking with the right motives? Consider this. Because we have received the Holy Spirit, our weak, stumbling, and often feeble prayers are sweetened, are emboldened, are strengthened by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. They are made powerful and effective because they are brought by him and received by the Father. Well, it is said that he leads us at the head of the festal throng as we bring our prayers and thanksgiving to the throne. How can we not follow him? For my dear friend, that is precisely what your prayers can do. Amen.
Thank you for listening. You can find out more about us by going to our website, allsoulsnj.org. There you can support our mission by making a one-time donation or starting a podcast member subscription by clicking the Support the Show link under the Contact Us tab. You can also support us in prayer by clicking the email newsletter tab at the top. All Souls Anglican Church. Simple Church, Ancient Truth, Real People, New Life.